All right, 2 Kings chapter 17 is where we are today. 2 Kings chapter 17. Thought I had connected. I had not. There we go. All right, 2 Kings chapter 17. Last week, we wrapped up looking at Ahaz, king of Judah. And so we're going to pick up today with Hoshea, who would have overlapped. We're told here in 2 Kings 17:1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, Hoshea began to reign. Now, I've got just the last little bit of the timeline up here on the screen, but some of you will remember the discussion at least, but Zechariah reigned 6 months, and he was assassinated, and Shalom reigned 1 month, and he was assassinated. You know, and then it was kind of back and forth. Well, Pekah reigned 20 years. Well, then Hoshea actually took him out as well. If you look back maybe a page or two to 2 Kings 15 and verse number 30, Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead. So we still have this pattern of assassination and revolt and such. But towards the end of the time of Ahaz, Hoshea becomes king in the north. This will be the last king of the northern kingdom with the divided kingdom. Hoshea goes into complete captivity. Pekah was partially conquered by Assyria. He paid some tribute and so forth, but they were still able to operate, you know, somewhat independently. But that's where we are in the study here. So we've read 2 Kings 15, verse 30. Basically, all we're told about Hoshea here is that he was the son of Elah. The rest of his upbringing and background is unknown. I mean, it seems like if this was the case, you know, he led an uprising, then he was probably a military leader in the army under Pekah. He definitely obtained his throne through revolt. All right, so 2 Kings 17, verse 1 again. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, reigned Hoshea the son of Elah in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Now, what we see here is that he served Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, as a tributary. Gave him presents. Right? That term is not used the same way that we use the term today. I mean, if you got presents today, we might think birthday, Christmas, you know, special occasion, whatever. But here, giving King Shalmaneser presents was basically buying their limited freedom. These were gifts that were required that as a conquered people, they were what it was also called in other places, bringing tribute, which is why we use the term a tributary. They were not completely independent. They were under the authority of, or at least under the threat of, this other country. And so Pekah had started to pay Assyria. If you remember any of the discussion, Pekah and Assyria had worked together, and then the Assyrians turned on the north. But you know, he had started that process. Well, now Hoshea assassinates Pekah, becomes king, but they're still serving the Assyrian Empire. This is the downward trajectory, and it's kind of the last little slide to the bottom, so to speak. So in verse 3, when it says he gave him presents, that was a required amount. The amount wasn't completely voluntary. The reigning authority would set the amount. So, you know, if we just want to, you know, put names and faces on it, we'll say that, you know, Larry Harris is the conquering king. And he goes to Jim Bray and says, okay, you guys now answer to me. And if you want to keep your throne and you want to be able to run some of your affairs as long as you don't rebel against us, then you owe me $100 million a year. That's the price of your freedom. And Jim's like, okay, could we do 50? No, the price is 100. All right, there we go. So then what does Jim do? Like every good governmental ruler, he turns around and gets it from the taxpayers underneath him, right? So Jim would turn around and go to the princes, the leadership, or the same term that you're hearing in American politics today, tax the wealthy, all right? There's in the most recent presidential budget that was proposed that won't really go anywhere, but this most recent presidential budget, there was, you know, allegedly billions of dollars that are going to be raised in taxes on the wealthy or whatever, you know. Well, that's what would happen every time there was one of these tribute situations. We also have read in other instances, and we'll see it again, but they would go and take it out of the treasures of the king's house, which was the king's personal wealth. They would take out of the treasures of the Lord's house. Several of the kings robbed the treasury of the house of the Lord, and then they started cutting off the gold plating off the walls or cutting off doors, or one of them, Ahaz, I believe it was, took the big brass basin that had 12 brass oxen underneath it, three facing each direction. Well, he cut out those brazen oxen and then just set the basin on the ground. Well, what would he do with the brass? You know, use that to as payment, you know, sell it, whatever. But so what would happen is the king that was under the rule of another would turn around and either from his own wealth or from, you know, raising taxes or whatever, they would pay these fines. So Jim, you know, collects $100 million. Most of that he has already. He only has to raise a little bit of it this year. But then, you know, Larry comes back and says, all right, it's March 1st. Your payment's due again. Well, you know, Jim has knocked down his bank account by half to pay last year's amount. So now he's got to raise more. So eventually what happens is it drains the wealth of the country. Okay, and also, would you be excited about your king or your ruler raising your taxes for any reason? No, okay. But would you be excited about them raising your taxes so that this other country will leave us alone and not bring their army in? It's like, what are we doing with our army, right? So, I mean, what is this doing to the morale of the country? That's what I'm really trying to get at. Do you think the people are excited about this? They're enthusiastic about Hosea's leadership? I mean, this also is kind of a discouragement as well to the people. But he did this for a while. And like you and I mean, I'm just throwing out numbers to help us think that it's not like a $50 fine that would not be noticeable on a national scale. This would have been significant gifts that were required. Verse 4 now, chapter 17, verse 4. The king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Okay, so you see there, each year there was a due date. There was a time when the required present, and that a little bit contradictory in the way we use the terms today, required present. But the required monetary gift or the monetary presentation, fee, fine, tax, whatever you want to call it. So one year he just did not show up with the money. End of verse 4, therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So you see there was an attempted rebellion against Assyria, which resulted in Hosea going to jail. So was Hosea really free, and was he really the ruler of his kingdom? Not in the truest sense. Because he owed this fine, this tax. I mean, we could really start an argument here this morning, couldn't we, with property taxes? We won't do that. But, you know, he stopped paying his taxes, and then he went to jail. So here he was not truly free to run the country as he wanted. The minute he decided he wasn't paying Assyria anymore, well, then the king of Assyria threw Hosea in jail. So based on what we're told here in the rest of the timeline, this was likely right around the sixth year of the reign of Hosea. So verse 4 says that when he didn't bring the present, there was conspiracy found, and we're also told that he had gone to the king of Egypt. What was he going to the king of Egypt for? A loan? help. Yeah, he was trying to make an alliance, make a treaty, and you know, go to war against Assyria. Well, for now, Assyria would be higher on the world power order. Later on, Egypt would rise a little bit, and then Babylon would put them down again. But he's trying to make an alliance with Egypt and get help to fight against Assyria to get out from under this bondage. So verse 4 says he put him in prison. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. So after Hoshea was imprisoned, well, then we see the siege of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city. And according to verse 6, it was besieged 3 years. It was in the 9th year that the capture finally happened, which is why I say it was around the 6th year when King Hoshea was put into prison. That's very interesting to me that they could hold out that long. I guess they had a few, survivalists. You know, they had what's the other term? Preppers. So they had been laying up store. You know, that was very common in battle in this time to besiege a city, try to cut them off, and basically just run out their supplies. So cities would work hard at having a water source inside the city. Some of them had expanded the walls out where they had some agricultural space. And they could actually grow some crops inside the city walls and such. But eventually, they would run out of supplies and so forth. But after three years, they finally crumbled. And Assyria captured Samaria. So at this point, you have the capture of the capital and deportation by Assyria. Verse 6 says, he carried Israel away into Assyria, and he placed them in these different places. Okay, so you have deportation. This was the policy of the Assyrians, was mandatory deportation, and then they would remix the populations. A little bit further down in the passage, we'll, Lord willing, get to it today, but a little bit further, I think down in verse 24, it's where the king of Assyria took other captives and they brought them back and transplanted them into the land of Israel. So not everybody was of the same mindset. But it's very interesting how the Lord protected things along the way, because when the Assyrians captured the north, that was their policy, mandatory deportation, mandatory mixing. What was the capital of the north? Samaria. Okay. Well, Samaria was the capital, and others were transplanted back there and began to live there. That became their home. Well, when you get down to the time of the New Testament, why did the Jews look down on the Samaritans? They were mixed. They were not, pure blood Jewish. Well, this is where that whole mixing process started right here. When Assyria carried people away and transplanted others back here, this is where that whole process started. This is 722 B.C. The capture of Samaria was 722 B.C. This is 700 years prior to the time of Christ. But, this is when that whole process started. When the southern kingdom is going to be captured later by Babylon, they deported everybody en masse. They put them there. They let them live in their own places with their own people. And eventually, in the time of, early on, it was another guy. But later on in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were allowed to go back. Okay, so, but they were allowed to basically live as their own people groups instead of being mixed. Why was that important? Because of the line of the Messiah. Because of preserving God's promise to David that he would give him a son that would stay on the throne of Israel forever. So, anyway, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but just kind of big picture here. When this process started of the mixing and the deportation, God still protected the line of the Messiah and the line of the priests and so forth until everything that needed to happen during the time of Christ had been fulfilled. So, you have their capture. This is the end of the nation of Israel as an independent being, so to speak. They were carried away captive. The northern kingdom of Israel never, might need a little help there, Brother Larry. The northern kingdom of Israel never existed as an entity like that again. Eventually, under the time of, you know, like I said, Ezra, Nehemiah, and some of the others, they were allowed to return. That would have been the southern kingdom of Judah that was allowed to return. But this divided kingdom as it is under these various rulers would not exist again. So, I mean, this is the end of it. Then what do we see here with Hosea? Lessons from the life of Hosea. Well, number one, we see God's law of sowing and reaping is undefeated. Okay, if you filled out a bracket for the basketball tournament, it's not undefeated. It was something like, you know, 40 million brackets or something like that filled out on ESPN, and by Saturday there were zero perfect brackets left. That's a trivial thing. But God's law of sowing and reaping, it cannot be changed when God makes up his mind. God's judgment is inescapable apart from true repentance. And even, sometimes God says, you repent or else I'm going to bring this. Sometimes there are instances where there was true repentance, but God still brings the chastening and the judgment. That's not an automatic, well, if I say I'm sorry, or even if I truly repent, I'm not going to have consequences. I'm not intending to convey that idea. But the only times that we see in the Bible where God's judgment was escapable is when, like for instance, God sent Jonah with a message, right? You better repent or God's going to send judgment. Well, the people of Nineveh repented, and what happened? God withheld his judgment for a time. So there was that's the thing that Jonah wanted to avoid. He wasn't excited to see them spared. He wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. But God's judgment is inescapable apart from repentance, which would involve a, you know, a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Interesting here, reliance on Egypt will not help you avoid God's judgment either. Egypt very, very often is symbolic in the Old Testament of what? The world versus God's promises. Abraham left the land of promise, went to sojourn in Egypt, picked up Hagar. Isaac started to go that way until God stopped him. But very, very often, you know, there was that, after God brought Israel out, there was that pull or temptation to go back to Egypt. And very often that pictures, you know, reliance on the world or others. But you cannot rely on the world in various forms or fashions to help you escape God's judgment either. When God said it's time, it's time. So Hosea is, you know, kind of the end of the line here for the northern kingdom of Israel. They're carried away captive, and that's it. So what do we have in the rest of chapter 17 then? We have God's summary of Israel's history, most specifically the northern kingdom. Okay, beginning in verse number 7, all the way down through the rest of chapter 17, we have God's summary of Israel's history. Now, we pretty much know what it was, but it's interesting to me to see it all written down. Here's what I want you to think with me as we look through this. How many of you are really glad that cell phones with video cameras didn't exist when you were a teenager? Yeah, me. I know most of it. Because, you know, we did, let's just say, ill-advised things. Didn't have to be illegal to be unwise, right? But maybe we did ill-advised things, but at least they aren't documented and posted in a public forum for the world to see, right? But God is keeping records. I mean, as we go through chapter 17, it's like, okay, well, maybe, you know, maybe we have a different perspective than our kids or grandkids on what I want to record and put on social media. I mean, I want to be very selective and very minimal with what goes on public forums like that. Kids today are being programmed by society in general that, hey, you should record everything, and the more likes and views you get, the better. I'm not in favor of that view at all, but the point is here, as we read through the rest of portions of chapter 17, God was recording. Even if what I did was not recorded on a way that could be posted on social media, posted on YouTube, whatever, God knows. Whether it's good, he knows. Whether it's bad, he knows. But let's begin reading in verse number 7. For so it was, the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. So here we get the backstory or the rehearsing. But I want to drop down to verse 12 and 13, and we'll come back and look at some of these others. But we notice here that there was God's clear instructions. Verse 12, they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. All right, not a trick question. I think it's a pretty easy answer. Where did the Lord say, thou shalt not, with idols? There you go, Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee what? Any graven images. Okay, this was not some obscure passage of Leviticus that was not real familiar. Or, you know, this is in the first bold print summary that was handed to them on tables of stone. Thou shalt not have other gods, you know, make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Okay? So, God had given very clear instructions, verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers. Seer is a similar term, you know, one who could see the future through God's revelation, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, in which I sent you by my servants the prophets. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which they testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves and a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. All right, so we'll keep going with that in a minute. Hold your place here and turn back to Exodus with me, would you? The book of Exodus. Now, the Ten Commandments are in Exodus chapter 20. God gave Moses these commandments, and he gave them a few other things. A lot of times when we think about the law of Moses, we think, wow, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, there's so many things. But if you look at, you know, Exodus chapter 20, God spake these things to Israel, and then God gave them what I would call a shorter list. Okay, now look with me at Exodus 24. Did you do that? Exodus 24. And verse number 3, Exodus 24, verse number 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments and all of that. So basically what that covers is chapters 21 through 23. Okay, now that's a lot, but that doesn't take up nearly as much as, you know, Exodus 25 to 40, which is all the instructions on the tabernacle, and Leviticus, which covers the sacrifices and the offerings and the laws of leprosy and all that, and part of Numbers, okay? So chapters 21 to 23, if we could call it this way, is the condensed version. I mean, the super condensed version is Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Because out of those Ten Commandments, the other laws would flow. But you got the really condensed version in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Well, then you got 21 through 23. And what did we just read in the beginning of chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people the words of the Lord. So, 21 to 23, God gives Moses some instructions. Chapter 24, Moses comes down and said, here's God's instructions. Middle of verse 3 now. The people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes, and sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. Verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Okay, so this is the first instance of when God has made a public covenant with Israel as a nation. Okay, God had made a covenant with Abraham. He had renewed it with Isaac. He had confirmed it to Jacob. But here, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. They've seen the smoke and the thunder and the lightning, earthquakes and all of that. And here, Moses comes back down and gives them the summary, chapters 21 through 23. In chapter 24, the people said, everything that God said, we will do and we will be obedient. That sounds good, doesn't it? That's great. That's what they ought to do. When we get over here to 2 Kings, did they do that? No. But here's what I'm saying. This isn't something that was obscure in the history of Israel. This was something that was significant and monumental and should have been, you know, available to them and passed down from generation to generation. So, did they have God's law and commandments? Yes. Did they know God had made a covenant with them? Yes. I mean, we could go on a lot more in Exodus, but I'm going to go back to 2 Kings now, chapter 17. But verse 15 says, they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers. So, whatever they had agreed to before, they said, never mind. We're not doing that anymore. You ever known anybody in our day that's done that? Started out serving the Lord, doing right, something somewhere along the way got them sidetracked. Maybe something hard happened. Maybe, you know, whatever. They just got, you know, disillusioned with whatever or enamored with a temptation. And they said, you know, I know what I used to say, but I don't care about that anymore. I'm doing this. Well, that, along the way, that's what Israel had done. But what we see here is God had given very clear instructions. Thou shalt not. Here's the words of my covenant. Moses gave them to the people. Yes, we'll do it. Moses wrote them in a book. He reminded them of that. And who ultimately was given the responsibility of reminding the people about these things? The priests and the Levites. I mean, that was their job. They were to teach the people. Now, initially, Levi had participated in something that he shouldn't have when his sister Dinah was violated. Levi was one of the ones that had gone in and deceived the men and, you know, killed the men that had violated his sister. And initially that was, you know, part of his punishment was that he wouldn't have a settled place. But then God blessed them, chose the family of Levi to be the family of the priests. So they're not having their own land as a tribe, actually God turned into a blessing because they were to be scattered around. There were 12 tribes, and when Joshua and the people had finally conquered the land, the initial layout was they took 48 cities. Okay, 12 tribes, 48 cities. How many cities from each tribe? There you go. Easy math. 4 cities from each tribe. Okay? But those 4 cities were given to the Levites. So what is the effect then with the Levites? They were spread out all over the whole country. They weren't clumped together in one place. They were spread out, and it was their job to teach the law of God and his commandments and statutes and judgments, the different ways that it's described. They were to teach that in their area. I think that is a great illustration of what the New Testament says, that as believers, we're to be the salt of the earth, that preserving and cleansing influence. So you have the Levites here that are spread out everywhere. It was their job to teach God's law. Now, as we've already covered, as we've gone through the study on the Kings, there were times when the people didn't want to have anything to do with it, right? They didn't want to hear it. So there were times when the Levites gave the message and it was rejected. There were times when they got discouraged and they just quit giving the message. I think we can all identify with that in different ways. But they had the law, or initially from Moses. They had people, guardians of the truth, whose responsibility it was to continue to hand that down. At this time in the history of Israel, what had eventually happened with the priests and Levites? Where had they all gravitated? They'd all moved south to God's country. I mean, they'd all moved south to Jerusalem. Because as the northern kingdom rejected God's law, and from the time of Jeroboam on, the worship of the calves was always there. And eventually, the priests and Levites, they all kind of gravitated towards Jerusalem and the territory of Judah because that's where God's law was well received or better received. That's where they could continue to serve God and those kind of things. So eventually they did kind of gravitate in the south, but it was because of the rejection of God's people. But was it God's fault if the people were unfamiliar with those things? No, he had given them a mechanism. We've already mentioned it here in verse 13. God sent them prophets and seers. So we have God's instructions and we have God's messengers. And then what we see is Israel's decisions. All right, we already read verse 7, but it says they sinned against God and feared other gods. Verse 8, they walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. This is the part I was talking about with, you know, video cameras or not. They built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. Now, if you have even a passing familiarity with God's law, you know that the high places and the groves were forbidden. Once God put them in the land and there was an established place there, God said there was to be how many altars?
One.
One altar. Because of the pagan tendency to build an altar on top of every hill and build these groves and worship all the gods and all that, there was to be one centralized house of worship and one altar. Well, so that was disobedience. Verse 11, they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. So obviously here we see their idolatry. That's been a theme throughout. Now, drop down to verse number 14. We skipped over this earlier. What was the result? They're going into idolatry. God sends them messengers, and they decided they didn't want to hear what the messengers had to say. What was the result? Verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear. That's a different statement from could not hear. Understand that? They would not hear. They chose not to hear. They rejected what they heard. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. So you have hardening. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenants. So the result of resisting God's conviction, resisting God's word, is a hardening of the heart. Okay, that term hardened heart is used in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, very often you get this expression to harden the neck. Well, if you tried to harden the neck, literally, physically, what does that mean? To stiffen, right? To hold still. Have you ever been trying to deal with a child and they didn't want to hear what you had to say? And maybe you reach down there and go, look at me, and you try to turn their face. And they, they're fighting you when you're trying to turn their face to look at you. All of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That is the picture that God used of Israel. No, you could almost see it, the hunched shoulders and the tense neck and all of that. Not turning, I'm not doing, I'm not giving in. That's the visual that God uses. So you often get that expression to harden the neck. Is in the Old Testament, sometimes a hardening of the heart, but I think it's very picturesque. I think it's something we can all recognize. Hardening of the neck is just symbolic of resistance of the will. No, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested. Well, a rejection of God's word and God's messenger produces a hardening. That's still true today. Hardening of the heart is a result of resisting God's word and God's messenger. So as it started out with idolatry, groves, high places, or if I could say it this way, sins, but not the worst ones, right? Well, I know I really shouldn't, but I'm not the really bad one. I mean, you should be worried about them. You ever heard that kind of a statement? I mean, yeah, maybe this isn't the best, but I'm not killing anybody. I'm not, fill in the blank. So it didn't start with the most extreme instances at the beginning when Jeroboam first introduced the calf, but where did it end up? Verse 16, they left the commandments of the Lord their God, made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshiped the host of heaven. And later on, they added Baal into that. And they, verse 17, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, human sacrifice. It didn't start out there, but where did it end up? Well, I'm not killing anybody. They are now. They're offering their own children as human sacrifice. This is the natural progression. God gives his commands and we have to make a choice. If we choose to disobey, God in his mercy sends messengers. He sends conviction. He sends his word. And then again, we have to make another choice. Do I listen or do I harden? Well, if I harden myself, what ends up very often happening is going deeper in the spiral. Going into the things that, well, at least, you know, why are you getting all over me? At least I'm not doing this. Well, eventually, that's where you end up. At least I'm not killing anybody. Well, yeah, they are. Verse 17, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Notice the next phrase. And used divination and enchantments. You know what that is? Demonic activity. You know, satanic involvement. It started out with, well, we're going to worship God and the calves, and then we're going to worship the calves, and it ended up with out-and-out devilish activity. Divination, enchantments, human sacrifice, all of these things that are the exact opposite of God's character and God's design. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. So what is God's summary here? Idolatry, you resisted my messengers, you hardened your heart, you ended up in the most devious forms of disobedience. I mean, you went to the opposite end of the spectrum to my arch enemy, so to speak, in divination and enchantments and idolatry and all of this. God is saying, this is why I judged you, Israel. Now, let's apply this to the United States of America for a minute. Did the United States of America have opportunity to know God's word and God's design? Yes. Okay. Has the United States of America experienced great revivals, you know, like the Great Awakenings? Sure. Yes. As a country, as a body in whole, has America over the last 100 years embraced the worship of God? Or has it begun to reject that? Yeah. And then has God sent messengers and warnings and world wars and problems? Yeah. Do you remember 9/11 and about a 6-week period after that when there was a real sensitivity to God? How long did it take to go back to hardened and calloused? About 6 or 8 weeks. You know, but what I'm saying is America as a country is kind of following this same pattern, is it not? Know God's word, decide I don't want it. God tries to get her attention, maybe sensitivity, maybe not. Nah, forget it. Well, at least I'm not doing now on International Women's Day. You have somebody who was not born a woman, who claims to be a woman, receiving an award from the President of the United States for achievements as a woman. Now you can't, the U.S. government right now in the highest levels cannot define what a woman is. You know what that is? That's the judgment of God. That's Romans chapter 1. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We're not immune to the same patterns, what I'm saying. As a country, we can have involvement and we should pray. But as individuals, what does this mean? I've got to ask the Lord to show me. Or where am I on the scale? Am I on the side of sensitivity and obedience? Or is there an area of disobedience? Not complete obedience. I mean, you're here for Sunday school. Not, you know, totally turning away from the Lord. But Lord, is there an area of disobedience that could turn into a bigger problem like this eventually did, right? Israel was not immune to it. Judah's not immune to it. America's not immune to it. God's law is unchangeable. That's great when we're trusting God to take care of us when we obey. It's a warning if we're disobedient. But this same pattern that happened to Israel is happening in America. We must turn to the Lord, seek His face, and seek to be sensitive. Even if I can't make those decisions on behalf of, you know, the cabinet of the President of the United States, we can do that for ourselves, right? For our family, and pray for our country. And God helping us, that's what I hope we will take from this summary of Israel's history. It's time to quit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for today.